following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Good morning. If you can hear me, you can find your way to your seats, please. Grab your Bibles. If we haven't met already, my name is Bobby. I'm one of the pastors here at Foundation. I have the privilege of preaching this morning from God's Word. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 46. We have been working our way through the book of Jeremiah for the better part of a year now. We've taken breaks and we've skipped around a little bit in various parts of the Bible. We've obviously picked up in Luke, which will continue on through the rest of the year after we finish here. We are literally two Sundays away, this Sunday and next Sunday, from finishing our study in the book of Jeremiah, which has been fruitful, if not a bit taxing over time. So we're actually taking a fairly large section of the book, chapters 46 through 51. That's six chapters in total. And because of the size of that, obviously we won't have time to read all of it. And we're going to kind of glean from what the Lord has for us. The benefit of doing it this way is that all six chapters have to do with judgment of other nations. And because of that, there's a bit of repetitiveness to that, even though it's sort of localized for each nation. But we're going to look at what God has to say to each nation and the judgment there. But let me give you some context of where we're at in the book, obviously near the end. In different texts, there's a little Old Testament background for you. There's basically two versions of the Old Testament we have for us today. There is what's called, often called the Masoretic text. That's the text in Hebrew, what it's mostly originally written in. And in the Masoretic text, this portion of Jeremiah is exactly where we find it in our copy of Jeremiah near towards the end. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is located in the middle of the scroll, right after about chapter 25, right where everything really starts to break out and judgment on Judah really becomes an issue. And Jeremiah preaches a message of warning that judgment comes for the other nations as well. And then we run into these chapters. And this is probably the original location there in the middle of the scroll, original to what Jeremiah had said at that point. But through the editorial process and the collecting of the work together, it's been put here at the end, and it fits as well. So the important thing to remember as we read Scripture is that often this passes through several hands, and though the message does not change, sometimes, particularly in these Old Testament books, and particularly with prophets, someone has come along and collected the works and the prophecies of these individuals and put them in a way that makes sense to the original readers. So just because they're not in chronological order does not necessarily mean that they are less inspired or less authoritative. But we find ourselves here towards the end of the book where, remember, judgment has just befallen upon Judah because of their sin and their idolatry and their unwillingness to repent and turn to the Lord. After sending numerous shepherds, leaders, and prophets like Jeremiah himself to call them to repentance, in their stubborn persistence, they rejected the Lord's word and his way, and judgment in the form of an invasion comes upon them. The Babylonian army, now one of the largest superpowers in the area, if not in the entire world, has overtaken Judah. Jerusalem has fallen. He has carted off several Israelites into captivity and scattered many of them abroad. Many have died. Many are starving. And many are now in bondage and in captivity. Everything they ever knew about their life has been destroyed. No temple. The walls of Jerusalem have fallen and are in rubble. And all hope is lost. But God's promise to them was always, even through judgment, that he would begin to restore and rebuild them. Remember the call to Jeremiah in the beginning of the book was that he was a prophet to the nations, not only to pluck up and to tear down, but also to plant and then to build up again. So restoration and redemption was always the purpose and the end result of what God had intended for his people. And we see in a moment that he intends this even for the nations that will come under his wrath as well. And in the process of figuring out what to do now that everything is lost, Jeremiah there in the midst of the remnant left in Jerusalem kind of gets a false start. We saw last week that in the beginning of chapters 40 and 41, that things start to turn out pretty good. The restoration begins on a hopeful note. The harvest is plentiful, and under the leadership of a governor that's been placed over the area, things are going pretty well. But now infighting begins to happen, and there's lots of slaughter and murder and intrigue and political back and forth, which leads ultimately to a false start to this work of restoration. And so after this judgment, Judah still needed to learn how to pick up the pieces and move forward, to hear and understand and learn from the lessons that God has just taught them and is still teaching them. But the book of Jeremiah here, as we wrap up, has one more lesson, not only for Judah and for God's people, but for all the nations, including Babylon itself, who is the instrument of God's judgment and wrath. The lesson is this, that God disciplines his people, but he defeats his enemies. God is going to assert, if it hasn't been clear already, he is going to assert his authority, his sovereignty, and his power above all others, even above the Babylonian army, even above this megalith of a nation and of a power that is wreaking havoc in the whole land. God says, I will deal with them. Yes, God will discipline his people. Jerusalem sits in ruin because of the discipline of God. But his purpose is to restore his people. But he also works to defeat his enemies and promises to wipe from the face of the earth all those who stand in opposition against him. This is what we see, judgment after judgment over the next six chapters, by nation by nation. So look in chapter 46, in very first verse there, we see the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. He is to speak warning in judgment, not only to his own people, but to those that surround his people. And he pronounces judgments pertaining to them and to their future. God's purposes are not unique only to his covenant people. One thing that you and I have to remember, even though that we are God's chosen people as Christians, we are not the only part of his creation. There exists many people, millions of people in this world who are not in covenant with God, over whom he is still sovereign, over which he is still directing the affairs of their life. There are nations who have not bent the knee to the sovereign will of God, and he is still sovereign over all of their actions. Jeremiah is a prophet to nations such as these, to pronounce judgment to them, and not just judgment, but curiously enough, even in the midst of these judgments, we see God's promise to restore some of them. What that means, what it looks like, is different and not always spoken of in these particular passages. And some of the prophecies that Jeremiah preaches through the rest of these chapters have come to pass, and some have not. So there still remains in many of these passages elements of prophecy to be fulfilled on the day of judgment when the Lord returns. After all, not all evil has been vanquished. Not all of God's enemies have fully been dealt with. Evil still roams the world. It still exists even in our hearts. So God has still work to do. And he is doing it. In and through the church, and in and through his Spirit among us. This morning's sermon I have sort of tongue-in-cheek entitled, How to Vanquish Your Enemies. How to Defeat Your Foes. And I'll go ahead and spoil the answer for you. It is that God does it. Is that he alone has the ability to defeat our true enemies. We are like Israel, small and helpless. At times, finding ourselves even opposed to God and under his judgment and discipline. And yet, when we recognize that there are those who come against us and who come against us in the name of the Lord, who come against us because we have aligned ourselves with Yahweh and with Christ, it is not our battles to fight, but to rely on God to defeat our enemies for us. And yes, you do have enemies. It may not be the ones that you identified, but the Bible is clear that we still face a danger both within us and without us. There are those who seek to undermine the credibility of the gospel which we preach and believe. There are men in this world who despise the word of God and so seek to destroy it. And there are forces in this world which we cannot see, but which we are taught that exists, that work against us to lead us into sin, who lays snares and traps that we may fall into. But if we trust, like the lessons we learn in the passages that follow, that God fights for us and equips us to wage war against our captives and our enemies, then we will share in the victory he secures. So, will we fight our enemies with the power of God? Will we vanquish our foes and taste the peace and security God provides? Depends entirely on whether or not we have submitted ourselves to his word and his way. And this is the lesson we learn from judgment on the nations. As an overview, we have several nations that are addressed. The first of which we see in chapter 46 is the nation of Egypt. Now, Egypt is an ancient foe of Israelites. It's one of the longest standing beefs that we have. And from time to time, Israel, we have seen in the book of Jeremiah, has tried to make alliances with Egypt. And one of the problems that Israel gets themselves into is that they think for a minute that they can make friends with Egypt to keep themselves out of hot water with Babylon. But that was a bad idea. And last week we saw that God promises to destroy Egypt because that is not safe from his wrath either. And that what they flee, they cannot fully escape. So the passage here in chapter 46 tells us several things there. Just notice what it says about Egypt in verse 2. Concerning the army of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. He's referring, of course, to a great battle that has taken place in which Egypt, as a superpower, essentially falls. The Egyptians are defeated by the Babylonians themselves, and now Egypt loses the power and the prestige and certainly the might and strength in the region that they once held. Now the Babylonians are the greatest superpower in the area. And now they defeat the Egyptians. It goes on to continue to prophesy against Egypt. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses, O mount of horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets and polish your spears and put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backwards. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escaped. In the north by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this? Rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He says, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put, who handle the shield, and men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior, and they have both fallen together. This is a picture of the judgment that falls against Egypt. It has fallen and will continue to fall. In the second half of this prophecy, in verses 13 and onward to the rest of this chapter, there remains still more judgment against Egypt for their sin. That God now turns his attention, having dealt with Jerusalem, now with Egypt. And we see at least one reason for the judgment under the hand of God. Look again at verses 7 and 8. It is their arrogance, it says, which rises up like the Nile River at flood stage. It says, who is this? Who is this rising like the Niles, whose waters surge? It is Egypt. And what does he say? Egypt says, I will rise and cover the earth and destroy the cities and their inhabitants. It is the arrogance which is rising up like the Nile River at a flood stage. What we learn from this then is that nations like Egypt, with a bloodthirsty desire for world dominance, are an offense to the sovereignty of God. They desire to hold sway and control over nations and cities and inhabitants. In other words, they desire to put themselves in the place of God as ultimate sovereign over all things. They would control the world. They would be worshipped as sovereign creator. But against God, who can stand? Such desire, such arrogance is an offense and an affront to the sovereignty of God. The Bible tells us that God will not share his glory with another, that he is jealous for his name and his glory. And even though he has turned his attention to Jerusalem and to his own people for their sins, he has now set his eye on the haughtiness of Egypt and nations like it, who have determined to be sovereign over others when only God has the right to do so. And though this may seem commonplace for men and for nations to have grandiose visions of power and authority and land and an empire, even such things will answer to God. Kings are not immune, even though they themselves, the Bible teaches us, have been placed in their position and by their power through the work of God. They must use that power for righteousness and justice, not in a work of injustice, declaring among the innocent that they become slaves. So God works against those who would establish dominance over others. In fact, we learn in Acts chapter 17 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he determined all the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So the Bible wants to put a very fine point of the fact that God is in sovereign control over every nation and over every ruler. He not only determines which nations will rise and fall, but how long they will experience safety and security. He knew the moment the Roman Empire would begin to be built, and he knew the day and the hour and the minute it would fall. He puts kings in their place, and he sets them apart. But he also removes them. He determines the allotment of their times and periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He does this not only for kingdoms, but we are told that he does this for the very seas and the mountains and the land itself. He tells the ocean that it can come this far and no further. And if a God who can control the seas and the waves from going not an inch further into land than it desires, then certainly he determines and has sovereignty over any nation who desires to have authority over another. Egypt is guilty of the sin of pride and arrogance, which has swollen up like the Nile River at flood. And we see then in verse 10 that God asserts his true power in the form of vengeance then upon his enemy. That day when the Lord comes against Egypt, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. Now, notice that this is not vengeance upon Egypt because of everything they've done to Israel. They've enslaved Israel for 400 years. Have you read Exodus? It happened. And God delivered them. But there's no hint here that God says, I wish you hadn't have done that. Now it's your time to pay. Although certainly that was an evil to God. Notice it is vengeance that is the Lord's in verse 10. He shall avenge himself. So the offense of Egypt's sin, arrogance, is not an offense to God's people, but an offense to God himself. Now, people can behave a lot like nations, can't they? In fact, we tend to live our lives as kings of our own world and set up territories and kingdoms for ourselves. We treat others around us as seraphs and people that need to obey us. We become the kings and the queens of our own worlds, and we puff ourselves up with power and pride and authority. There's a temptation in every human heart to exercise control of people around us. We need not look any further than children who have not yet learned difficultly the lesson that God will humble us for those who seek to do that. Children seek to control who can play with their toys, about where they can go. And it is often the fight between parents and their children that they must learn that they are not in control of all things, lest they be humbled by God himself and learn it the hard way. But it's not just children, it's every human heart who struggles with the same form of arrogance in which the Lord and judgment over Egypt warns us that we are not the masters of our own fate. We are not the captains of our own ship. God is sovereign. And all of the arrogance of Egypt we see is put to shame. He says in verse 12, the nations have heard of your shame. This wonderful, powerful nation, Egypt, a wonder of the world, now is a byline of ridicule among other nations that have heard of their shame. Arrogance, humbled to shame. Look further into verse 25. They are not to be trusted because they have brought themselves under the hand of discipline and judgment. The Lord of hosts, God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing judgment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh of Egypt and her gods and her kings and upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Such arrogant leaders and nations are not to be trusted. This is a direct warning to Judah himself, who also trusted in Egypt to escape the wrath of Babylon, which they could not. But towards the end, we see that they will be made a full end. In verse 28, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you, and I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, yes, and by no means will I leave you unpunished. But he says, I will not make a full end. This is why we say that God, yes, disciplines his people, but defeats his enemies. A promise that those who come under the discipline of God and that they might be reconciled and restored to him will not be made of a full end. But those who persist in their arrogance and seek to replace God with themselves or with another will seek and find the very answer that they're looking for, which is the wrath of God. But there's many other nations that also get the similar treatment. In the next chapter, we hear of Philistia, or where the Philistines hail from. The Philistines, we read in chapter 47, are judged by the rising tide of God's judgment as well. Concerning the Philistines, the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it and the cities who dwell in it. Men shall cry out and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hooves and the stallions and the rushing of its chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines. Don't tell any Philippines I said that. The remnant of the coastland of Kedar, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished, a remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself in your scabbard and rest and be still. But how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore, he has appointed it. So even the Philistines, of course, like Egypt, an ancient foe of Israel, We remember, of course, David fighting against the greatest of the Philistines, Goliath, that giant, and was defeated. And here, the greater David, God himself, as a warrior for his people, defeats the enemy of the Philistines once again. But again, notice that there is no direct reason given here, like we saw alluded to with Egypt, because of their pride or their arrogance that swells up like the Nile. But we know from past experience that the Philistines were this ancient enemy of Israel and were violent against their clashes. But more than just their vengeance against Israel, remember, they were despising God. Even as they came against Israel, they mocked Israel for worshiping and following a God to who looked weak. But vengeance is not for Israel or for Judah, but for the Lord himself. So as Babylon comes and takes over Egypt, this war spills over into the surrounding areas, and Philistia is taken over as well. They too will be judged under the hand of God for their pride, for their arrogance, and for their usurping of the sovereignty and the power of God. Again, we keep going forward into chapter 48. And besides the treatment of Babylon, this is the longest judgment we see against other nations of Moab. There's a complicated relationship with Moab in the Old Testament. There have been some times where we've tried to be friends with them, but often there has been pretty tumultuous. We see a couple reasons in chapter 48 why Moab is being judged by God as well. In verse 7, we see that they have trusted in their own works and treasures, again, usurping the power and authority that God alone deserves. It says, because you trusted, verse 7, in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go into exiles with its priests and its officials. For the destroyer has come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. A little further down in verse 11, we also see that they become complacent and comfortable with their own security and the life that they've built for themselves against the Lord's direction. In verse 11, it says that Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him and his scent has not changed. This is an idiom to say that he really hasn't experienced much hardship. He's been fairly blessed by God, even though Moab as a country and as a nation has rebelled against him constantly. In verse 29, we see the pride again and the arrogance that they are a nation filled with self-praise. In verse 29, we see that we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. So both the individuals within Moab and the nation itself, filled with self-praise. Again, not praise directed at the nations or at the one who establishes the nations, not praise directed at the one who alone is worthy, but self-congratulatory praise over what they seem to have done for themselves, forgetting that the Lord directs the affairs of men, that sets the periods and the boundaries of kings and their kingdoms. Verse 42, I think, puts the right words to it. Moab shall be destroyed and shall no longer be a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. This could be said of all of the nations here that have raged against God. Moab has exalted himself against the Lord. And so we see that they too will come under the judgment against the Babylonian captivity that swallowed up Israel and will take over Egypt. And that will overwhelm Philistia. In chapter 49, there's several other smaller nations as well that get caught up in the whole judgment here of God. We have the nation of Ammon, where the Ammonites come in. Remember that the Ammonites were part of the problem in the last several chapters about trying to overtake the new restoring people of God. The Ammonites there were boasting of their pride. In verse 4, we see, why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? It's the pride and the arrogance that thinks they will never be defeated. The next we see in verses 7 to 22 is that of Edom. In 7 through 42, we see that Edom is famous for its wisdom. But here the prophecy says, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee and turn back and dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. Famous, of course, for their wisdom, we learn, in fact, that foolishness pervades. We see other nations and other cities like Damascus, which was the major city in Syria. They, too, were those who contributed to the attack against Israel. They aided Babylon and others to thwart and overtake God's people. And so they, too, will face judgment for their hand against the Lord and his anointed. And in verses 28 to 39, some smaller nations and cities like Kedar, Hazar, and Elam, countries which boast, it says in verse 35, in the mainstay of their might, that is, in the bow, believe themselves to be powerful warriors against any enemy, they would prevail. They boasted in the mainstay of their might, yet the judgment is that they will be humbled and brought low by the power and the sword of Yahweh, there in verse 49. What do we see from all this? That God continues to bring judgment against those who have set themselves over and against him. Whether they have rejected him formally or whether they have in their own hearts denied him, God says that I will speak judgment against them. He will defeat his enemies. But the greatest enemy at this point has yet to fall, and that is the enemy who has wreaked havoc so far on all of these nations, the enemy of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. But we learn from chapters 50 and 51 that even this nation is not too big to fall before God. That even Babylon will be conquered by another nation. That even their time will end. And that their exalted God, Bel-Marduk, will be put to shame. Notice what it says there in chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. The word the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by the prophet Jeremiah, declare among the nations and proclaim and set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed, for out of the north a nation has come against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both men and beast shall flee. Yes, even Babylon, the greatest nation and army at the time, they too will fall and be conquered. And their exalted God, Bel-Marduk, will be put to shame. Their idols will be cast to the ground. But notice what it says in verse 4. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel, remember, who are in captivity by the Babylonians themselves, and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion, and their faces turn toward it and say, come, let's join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. For my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone, and they have forgotten their Lord. And all who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out from the land of Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country. The Medes and the Persians, this is, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. We see that God will deliver his people by another army from the north for the sake of a covenant with his people. The fall of the Babylonian Empire will mean, of course, the eventual release of Israel. This is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 29, that there will be an end, the years of captivity will come over, and God will continue to bless them and prosper them, for he knows the plans that he has. They will return to the Lord, we see. They will recommit themselves to his word and to his ways. Jump to verses 19 and 20. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. And in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. It's a blessing of God's restoration. This comes with the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. And a little further on in verses 33 and 34, again, God's purpose in the defeat of the Babylonians is seen in the rescue of his people. He says again, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed and the people of Judah with them. And all who took them captive have held them fast and they refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he might give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. Remember, yes, he disciplines his people, but he defeats his enemies. Though his people have suffered under the discipline and judgment of God, it is not defeat. He has promised to restore them. And the purpose in the defeat of the Babylonians is the rescue of his people. Notice the sovereign work of God working almost behind the scenes in the political and national affairs of that country takes them down to accomplish his purpose, to show himself as their redeemer, as the mighty one of heaven who alone should be feared. He casts down their idols and reveals himself to be the one who alone must be worshipped. What do we learn about God from these passages? In chapter 51, the judgment is displayed, this utter destruction of the nation, and the promise is set forward that Israel themselves should receive the restoration and redemption that they so desperately need. We learn first that God is the God of all nations, that Christ himself is king over all. As has been said by one theologian, that there is no square inch on earth over which Christ has not declared mine. God is the God of all nations. Christ is the King of all kingdoms. And more than this, we learn that God has a sovereign purpose for the entire world and for every nation. That yes, of course, he has a purpose for Jerusalem and for his people. And they were chosen among all the nations for a particular purpose. The promise was given to Abraham that through his lineage, the whole world would be blessed. But still, his sovereign purposes exist for all, both Jew and Gentile. And what Christians, you and I, brothers and sisters, must learn is not only that we must come to the understanding of the sovereignty of God over all of creation and over all of the nations of the earth, but that we must also learn how to see that same God powerfully and sovereignly working in your own life. That he who directs the affairs of nations and sets the boundaries of oceans bends the use of his sovereignty to the affairs of your life, to the minutiae of your world. This does not mean that you are the center of the universe. Far from it. But it also means that God cares. And that his sovereignty is not only big picture sovereignty, but has complete and sovereign control and purposes for your life down to the very minutia of your day. It's tempting to not think of God except in times of big picture sovereign ideas, like massive earthquakes or tsunamis, or in elections or in wars. But we must come to understand that that God who sets the boundary of all nations exercises his sovereignty in what you have had to eat for breakfast. He does not direct us as one directs a robot by pulling levers or one engages with a puppet, but in a way that we could never fully understand because our minds are too finite. God directs the sovereign ordinance of his control over all things, even our sin. He brings about the evil sovereignly without having been guilty of it. He works through the sins of other nations like the Babylonians and the Egyptians and like them who hate you or who work against you, even in your own sin, to bring about his purposes. Never being the author or approver of sin, but sovereignly orchestrating all things for his purposes. And you must come to understand, Christian, that that same God is working sovereignly in your life to accomplish his purposes for you and for others. And so what we learn from this is that we do not come to the battle prepared to fight on our own accord and our own strength, but must lean and learn to trust in the strength that he provides. Yes, at times we are called to engage with the enemy, to pick up our sword and to do battle against sin, to wage war against the sinfulness within us, to speak and to shout against the enemies who seek to do us harm. But we are often, even more often, called to endure the enemy as he exercises his power over us. But we do so trusting that God will provide the strength and the endurance needed, as well as the victory promised. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll end in the New Testament together. We consider how God brings his enemy under his sovereign control. And he puts the whole world under the foot and the feet of Jesus, makes his enemies a footstool, as the Bible teaches us. We are called as Christians to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Do not be strong in your might or in your own strength, in the strength of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. For just as we are to speak and proclaim judgment over the nations who rage against God, or in Psalm 2 would say, why do the nations rage against God? Why do they plot in vain? Paul and Christians with him declare boldly, as we ought to, the mystery of the gospel, that we rage war not against flesh and blood, but against the enemies of the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces that exist in this world. So do we have enemies? Yes. But not nations, as Israel did. For the church is no longer a nation. It is a chosen race in a royal priesthood, but it is a people for his own possession, who has not land nor a kingdom, but exists. The kingdom of God exists in the heart of every believer, ruling sovereignly over the life of every believer. So we are no longer nations battling other nations, not warriors against other warriors, but we are Christians clothed in the armor of God, waging war against the powers of darkness that seek to undermine the value and the work of God in the gospel. He tells us to fight that battle in the strength he provides, because Christ himself has defeated the enemy at the cross. We stand in the strength he provides because it is secure for us by the sovereign will of God in the death of Christ, who suffers sin and its punishment. We are told that he becomes sin and is cursed, though we deserve the cursing. He hangs on a tree and on the cross absorbs and takes on fully the wrath of God, the wrath which is poured out on Egypt and on Babylon and on all sin and unrighteousness is poured out for those who would believe on Christ on the cross. And he defeats the enemy there, the enemy of sin. And in rising from the dead, Paul tells us that he defeats the very last of our enemies, that is death itself. For death could not hold Christ in the grave. So we serve a risen and victorious King, and therefore robed in the victory and the strength that he has provided and secured for us, we arm ourselves against those who would seek to do us harm, not in the material world, but in the cosmic realm against the enemies of God. Remembering, as Ephesians 2 earlier in the book tells us, that we were once enemies. That the reason Christ went to the cross to defeat the enemy of sin and death was because you and I deserved, because of our sin, death. But he who pays the price secures for us our redemption. And having once been enemies with God, we were made friends. Once being aliens, we have now been brought in, not as sojourners, but as citizens of the kingdom of God. We were adopted by the work of Christ and by faith in Christ into the family of God. And so we have an enemy that we cannot see, which wages war against us. And the battlefield in which this war is raged is the world itself. And it is your life. We see, just like in these other nations in Jeremiah, that there is a wisdom of the world which prevailed among these nations. There are those who thought they were smarter, wiser than God, that they had figured out the secret to success, that they had unlocked the keys to the universe, that they, once having possessed this knowledge or power, could never be thwarted or thrown off. And the very wisdom of this world that existed then still pervades in our thinking today. There is conventional wisdom that tells you today that might is right, but Christ has come to turn that thinking upside down. The wisdom of the world tells you that to be great, you must sit atop of many others who serve you. But Christ has shown in his own life that the way to greatness is through service and the laying down of your life towards others. The wisdom of this world tells us that you are greater when you are stronger, when you are smarter. But Christ demonstrates for us that God cares not for your strength or your intellect, but cares for the submission of your heart to his ways. He will shame the wise, and he will make weak the strong, and he will raise up, even from nothing, all things that are, to demonstrate his power. And the church, you and I, brothers and sisters, exist as demonstration of that power of God. That none of us had anything to recommend or commend ourselves to God. That he has chosen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what is weak in the world, what was despised in the world, to put to shame all of that which had boasted in their wisdom. The enemy fights us not only in the wisdom of the world and what they are teaching in our schools and in our classrooms and what is taught through the work of our lives, not only what is preached through the songs and the music and the shows we watch, but also what is propped up before us in the idols of the world: success, money, fame, status, you know, whatever it might be, is an idol which leads you away from the living God. The world says in its wisdom to trust in these things. They are the key to happiness. Success is found in living for these things. But God topples down the idols, and it is we, clothed in the armor of God, which wages war against the spirit of the age, which tells us that we should worship money or God by the name of sex or security or comfort. More than this, we are warned against the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The world is full of arrogance and will tell you that you are smarter than anyone else, that you are special, and that all that matters is how important you are, and if you feel good about it, then no one else can say anything. But Christ, sovereign King, risen from the grave, says, I have command of you. It's prideful. It is the height of arrogance to come against God and say, but I don't feel happy when I do this. But the world would say you are on the right track. The enemy fights on the battlefield of pride to tell you, you are important, you are ultimate, your happiness is the greatest thing to seek. But Christ comes, suffers, and dies as a demonstration of where true happiness is found. There are several promises he makes then when he does this. These are promises then I want you to believe as you consider God's judgment on these nations, but promises for his people. First, Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that as the church submits itself to the work of God and depends upon the work of God to defend it, hell will not prevail against it. That battle which you go to work and wage with the enemies, or you fight in the hearts of your children as they disobey and rebel against your good and just commands, when you think of your own sins and temptations, when you go to wage war, remember that Jesus in Matthew 16 says that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God and the kingdom he builds. It does not mean we will not sin, but we will not be defeated. Or as Paul would say, yes, we are crushed, but not persecuted. We are not abandoned. We may be struck down, but we will not be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God because God has secured the victory in Christ. Not only this, but we see a picture in Revelation 19 that Jesus himself will return and defend his people with the sword. He comes and leads an army and in another bloody battle, the last of the Bible, destroys once and for all the enemies of God. That which is pictured and foreshadowed in those several chapters in Jeremiah comes to a bloody end. In fact, so bloody that the robe of Jesus as he returns is soaked with blood up to his knee. Jesus will return and defend his church from the clutches of sin and death. But the greatest promise, of course, is that the day of the Lord will come, and that is our hope and our strength. That yes, Jesus returns. Yes, he defends and defeats his people and his enemies, but that ultimately he will establish the kingdom of God in which, as we saw pictured in the small picture of Jeremiah, where sin is sought, none will be found, and where iniquity is looked for, it will be missing, because perfect righteousness and peace will reign with the people of God. And it only happens not because you and I pick up our sword and defeat our enemies on our own strength, but have shielded ourselves with faith and dependence upon the work of Christ on the cross for us and live in the goodness he provides. The exhortation then to you, brother and sister, is to clothe yourself, as Ephesians 6 tells us, in the armor of God, picking up your sword, which is the word of God, in belief and in faith, waging war against those who seek to do you harm, trusting not in yourself, but in the work of Christ. But if you are not a Christian this morning, and this seems foreign to you, and you're tired of fighting your own battles day in and day out, then the call to you is simple. You actually must lay down your sword, which is not against your enemies, but is against God himself. Ask God to have mercy on your soul, that you would not no longer be an enemy working in rebellion against him, but find yourself in submission to him and he fighting your battles for you. Your life will not necessarily be better. Your problems may not necessarily go away. But you will then have strength for the battle that lies before you. And you have a promise of the return of Christ in which all things will be made new again. A day in which there will be no sin, no tears, no judgment for those who are in Christ. And that is the day we must all look forward to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that we can believe. Forgive us in ways that we have in our own hearts struck up our sword against you in arrogance and in pride, assume that we have the right, the authority, the sovereignty to establish the boundaries of our own kingdoms. And we just recognize that we have no such authority. So forgive us, humble us where necessary. Even in my own heart, Lord, help me to recognize that though I have maybe some responsibilities and some authority that compared to your authority, it has all been delegated. And that you are sovereign over all of life, over all of creation, and over every decision I must make in submission to your will and your word. We thank you, God, for the work of Christ, who on the cross, suffering and dying for our sake, our sins, secures the victory over the enemy. And we are no longer condemned, but we are redeemed, justified, made right with God, and therefore may have the peace with God now and look forward to the fullness of that peace when Christ returns again. To this we look, we hope, we trust, and pray always in the name of Jesus. Amen. And we're going to sing together in response. Please stand and take your songbook.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.